Okay, we are going to complete out what we started this morning. And just to bring us together, we put up the major diagram that we built everything on this morning, and we will continue to do so tonight. We made a very large circle, sort of circle, and then inside of that put a smaller circle. And with this, we can represent the way that we as men and women relate to Christ. We were born into the world, and this circle is going to represent Christ. The big circle. When we were born into this world, we were born dead in trespasses and sins, outside of Christ, with no relationship to Him whatsoever. However, there is a means whereby we may enter into a relationship with Christ, or as we put it, there is a way to get from outside of the circle in the circle. And we mentioned the fact that we may enter the circle when two things have happened. Number one, we hear the gospel. Two, we register a faith response to it. Probably the best passage for that would be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, when it talks about when you came in contact with the truth and heard the gospel, you believed, you gave it a faith response, and you were placed in Him or in Christ. So that expresses a once-for-all situation. So once we take and move into this circle, we are in Christ, and we are in Christ forever. However, there are two basic kinds of Christians. Every Christian sins. Some handle the sin, some do not. And so we will look here, and we will call this inner circle fellowship. Probably would be easier to remember these by not using those words. Maybe it's better to use the word union for the big circle, relationship to Christ and salvation, and use communion for the other circle. And Paul speaks of the fact that there are two types of believers. There are those that walk by the Spirit, or what we will call the spiritual believer. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I could not speak in as you unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. In Christ means they're still in this circle. The fact that they're carnal means that they're not walking in fellowship with the Lord. And therefore, you have the carnal Christian. He's still in the big circle. He's still in relationship to Christ. But he is not walking in fellowship and communion with the Lord, even though he knows union with Christ. And we noted that in this circle, we exit whenever we sin. We enter by confession, and that's where we stop this morning. We enter by confession of sin, that is, handling sin God's way. Contrast and comparison, the big outer circle, you enter only one time. The other circle, we exit when we sin, we re-enter when we confess that sin and return to fellowship with the Lord. So the outside one is temporary. We never leave union. Union is forever. Communion may be broken by sin, and what it is, of course, we handle it in God's particular way. Now, we were talking this morning about when we have sinned, and we want to return to fellowship with the Lord, what do we do? And let's go back to the passage we started with but did not finish, 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Paul's teaching, or John's teaching rather, on fellowship assumes that there is going to be some false thinking. And the false thinking, remember, revolved about two verses, the false claim or false thinking of verse 8 and the false thinking of verse 10. And in each case, the subject is, how do I, when I am walking in fellowship with the Lord, what does that mean? What are the conditions of getting here? And we noted that the first one is it is possible to still have a sin nature and at the same time have fellowship with the Lord. And that was found in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, which said, if we say, notice this is a claim, we have no sin. And we made a contrast and comparison between no sin in verse 8 and not sinned in verse 10. And the difference is between a verb in verse 10, which describes an activity, and the noun in verse 8, which describes a condition. And he is simply saying then in verse 8, in order to have fellowship with the Lord does not mean you must eliminate the sin nature. Reading it, if we say we have no sin, that is no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We do have always a sin nature, but we can have fellowship. Now, verse 10 would look at it from the verb standpoint. If we say we have not sinned, that would be acts of sin. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, we can walk in fellowship. We still have our sin natures. We walk in fellowship and we still sin, except we know when we sin what to do about it and how to return to the place of fellowship. Now, if you look at verse 7, you have another proof that even though the believer sins, he can still have fellowship with the Lord. Verse 7, you have three parallel verbs. But if we walk, that's the first one, in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship, that's a present tense verb also, with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So, to show that they're all contemporaneous verbs, let's draw three lines across the overhead. And the first one is, we are walking, and I'll make them into ing words so we'll get the continuous action. The person in verse 7 is doing three things. Number one, he is walking. Number two, as he is walking, he is having fellowship. And third, while he is walking in the light and having fellowship, he is also seeing something else that's going on in his life. And it's expressed in the third present tense verb, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing. Now, why would a person who is having fellowship with the Lord and walking in the proper way, why would he need cleansing? Because walking in fellowship does not mean you don't sin. Walking in fellowship means when we do sin, we immediately take care of it with the condition of verse 9, which we'll come to in a minute, and we return to fellowship immediately. Consequently, the Christian life is doing this. It's a continuous walk in the light. It's a continuous fellowship, and there's a continuous cleansing going on. And I repeat again, why do we need the cleansing? We need the cleansing because while we're doing the walking, we need to deal with the sin issue in terms of returning to fellowship repeatedly. Now, there is one thing in verse 7 that we have not answered. When he says, we have fellowship with one another, who is the one another? And there are two possibilities. It could mean fellow Christians. We are having fellowship with one another as Christians. The one another could also relate to God himself. We walk in the light as he himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. That is, we have fellowship with him. It seems to me like that the latter is probably right. We have fellowship with one another. The one another would point back to he himself in verse 8, who is the light. You say, well, which is it? Both. If we have fellowship with him, what are we going to have with one another? We're going to have fellowship with one another. So either way you take it, really both are true. Through having fellowship with him, exercising the means, which is going to be stated next. Now, as we have the first two, the walking, the having fellowship are automatic. The being cleansed is conditional. And we know it is conditional when we go to verse 9. And let's work on the condition or how, when we sin as a Christian, what do we do? And let's just caption it that. What a Christian must do when he sins. What a Christian must do when he sins, and this is found in chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, or faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the conditional element that is introduced here, which is if we confess. The word confess is a translation of the Greek word homo, H-O-M-O, logeo, L-O-G-E-O, homologeo. It's a compound word. The first part of it is H-O-M-O, like in homogenized milk. And the feature of homogenized milk is that the cream and the rest of the milk is all made one. You don't have cream rising to the top. You have it all mixed together. It's all made the same. It is homogenized. So, this means the same. This is its basic derivation. And logeo means to say. To say the same thing would mean to agree. In order to agree, and the agreement, of course, is with God, in order to agree, you've got to have something to agree with. And therefore, in order to be able to confess sin intelligently, we have to be able to say, my conduct, my action has disagreed with what I've been told to do. And I know that's wrong. I agree with God that what His standard has said, I have violated. So, this assumes a standard. Now, we ought to point at that time when we say it assumes a standard. This requires that we very sharply define the standard as the written Word of God. If we do not, then we will be the victims of our conscience. And you have all kinds of consciences. You have people who have a very sensitive conscience. You have some that have trained their conscience quite well, and they don't have any left anymore. We have the word unconscionable, and it simply means that the conscience has been trained, and we have the scripture teaching about a seared conscience and a weak conscience and so forth. So conscience is very, very relative. The only thing generally I think you can say about the human conscience is it rarely gets offended over the things that offend God. We'll use the one we used this morning. The Word of God says we're to rejoice always. And it means just that. How many times have you been absolutely conscience-stricken? You couldn't even sleep because you did not rejoice all the time. Well, that's just not something we get bent out of shape with. So you have to be very careful to assume that when confession of sin is made, we are comparing ourselves with the correct standard, namely the standard of the Word of God. So let's put as a number two point, remember that conscience can be misleading. Plus the fact that conscience is not a constant. God's Word is a constant. It remains the same. Conscience does not. And everyone here knows. You look at someone that has a nice little old lady that has embezzled $50,000 from the bank and you say, how could she do it? Very easy. 50 cents at a time. You take a little again, and pretty soon you don't feel quite as bad about it. Then you take a little more. And then as you take a little more, you have every intention of returning it, and you are really not too conscience-stricken until pretty soon you can take almost anything you want because the conscience has been molded, it has been trained, it is told and has learned to sit and to heal when it is told to do so, and we can all do that. So it is not a constant standard, and that's the problem. We need a constant standard. Conscience is not a constant. I don't think there's a sinner alive that cannot look back maybe in tender years when there are certain things that you have never done because your conscience would have plagued you to death. But you did learn to train it, and no more is it a problem, and you can move in this direction without any stricken conscience whatsoever. So to agree is the idea. Now, that leads into something else. By the way, we have a sort of a colloquial expression when we want someone to tell what they've done. We cross off the con and we say, come on, fess up. And fess up is just the word confess, truncated without the con on the front, and it somewhat conveys the meaning of the word, fess up. But simply to agree, then, fessing up would move a step further to the idea of to name it. You agree, you identify, and now you can name. Joshua 7. Joshua 7. We'll be back to 1 John, but a good example of a confession being made. Joshua 7. What has happened is Israel has attacked Ai and they've been thoroughly defeated. One of the men in the camp named Achan had taken some contraband from the people of Ai, and he had hidden it in his tent. And so you come down to 7 verse 19. And we're not looking so much at the story as at what Joshua tells Achan he needs to do. Joshua said to Achan, verse 19, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered the Lord and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. I think King James has got the word confession in there, does it not? What word does it translate, do you know? What verse? Is it, then Joshua said, hey, my son, I'm going to give glory to God, give praise to him, and tell me now? Make confession. Okay, make confession, which New American has translated for us with the words, tell me now. Tell me now, or make confession what you have done. And so notice Achan admits, verse 20, I have sinned. And I will now itemize what I did. Verse 21. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Notice how specific he is being. Then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. And so notice you have a good example. He named what he did, what he had taken, where he had put it, and where it could be found. That is confession. Confession is looking at the standard of the Word of God and comparing it with conduct and said, God, you said do it. I did the opposite. I have sinned. I have confessed it. All right, back now to 1 John 1. Coming off of that word, then, let's put down some of the prerequisites for confession. Prerequisites of confession. Number one, you cannot confess until you can identify the sin. So number one, the sin must be objectively identified. And by objectively identified, I mean with the word objectively, that it's not just a conscience problem. You can go to the standard of the word and you can be objective, and you can identify. That is the first step. Second, this requires total honesty. Or, I'll put in parentheses, it means we accept full responsibility. It's possible to identify the sin and say, yes, I did do that, but I have an excuse. I have a reason for it. And the reason is external to myself, and therefore I am not really responsible for it because the devil made me do it. And so in confession, it's objectively identified. It is then the task of accepting responsibility, taking any excuses that we may have as to why we did it, and we may be able to come up with why we did it. But even if we come up with why we did it and can explain it in the light of certain circumstances of temptation that were present at the time, we must still accept full responsibility. We did it. It is wrong. It is sin. And we accept that responsibility. Now, if you go to 1 John 1:9, there's another requirement if you're going to believe that confession, naming it, telling God about it, brings forgiveness of sin, and that is this. You're going to have to be willing to put your full weight on grace. Willingness to rest on grace. And why is it that we're resting on grace? Because we're resting on grace because we're going to get some forgiveness that we do not deserve. We're going to get some forgiveness that is not really coming to us on the basis of our merit. So confession requires a willingness to rest on grace. Suffice it to say, if we are not clear on a grace salvation, that is, going back to our diagram, that you get in the circle of relationship with Christ by grace, and if we don't have that crystal clear and we're not thoroughly convinced of that, then obviously we're not going to understand restoration by grace. So that salvation by grace is faith, restoration by grace is confession, and we return to the place of fellowship with the Lord. Now, a problem, however, comes up at this, well, let's go a little further on that, make a couple of observations. Have you ever heard someone say, now, you've done the wrong thing, ask God to forgive you. Notice 1 John 1:9 doesn't have 1 ounce of ask in it. We're not told if we ask forgiveness. We are told if we confess our sins. And therefore, confession is not asking, it's stating. Confession is not asking. But rather, it is stating. It states a fact, it states a truth about yourself in relationship to obedience. Disobeying what we should obey or not obeying what we should obey. Fifth, the forgiveness that flows from it. Forgiveness is assured on something external to us. Forgiveness is assured on something external to us. And that is important because you occasionally will get the question, what if I confess the sin and I don't feel any more forgiven than I did before I confessed it? And the answer to that is feelings don't have anything to do with it. That would be saying that my forgiveness and assurance of forgiveness is based on something in me. And resting on something on me, in me, for God's blessing is called, what kind of mentality? Merit mentality. So notice verse 9, if we confess our sins, draw a big double line in your mind and say, this is where my action starts. No, I mean stops. This is where my action stops. And with the word he, this is where my believing begins. If we confess our sin, have we done that? Then he is faithful to forgive us our sins. That means he will do just what he said. The next words, he is faithful and just or righteous, would bring in the fact that you have a doctrinal understanding of why you're forgiven. He is able to forgive me because the penalty of my sin is paid. And if the penalty for my sin is paid, by another, and that's obviously the first thing we understand when we get into the big circle. If the basis of forgiveness of my sin is based on what Christ has done on the cross, then we can be assured that we can have forgiveness, and it's a right thing, and God can do it, and God is free to do it on the basis of His grace and on the basis of the cross. Now, we ought to add one other thing to this, and it is not per se in the context, but notice the result of confession is restoration and forgiveness and cancellation of the discipline incurred. Don't write that. The result is restoration immediately. Notice there's no probation in this verse. It's restoration immediately. It's forgiveness immediately. But, and I will put, not necessarily. Suspended discipline or suspension of discipline. You got in a great big fight that was your fault and got your arm torn off. And the minute you confess it, your arm will reattach. Now, that will not happen. There are certain things that we do, and if we do them, we'll have to suffer for them. The thing that the restoration to fellowship, though, does is it makes the discipline effective. And we look at it in a new way. And the discipline that may remain over is going to help us grow. And that discipline now becomes a pressure. It's very possible that you can have this type of thing. The believer may sin, and the consequence may set in like this. And you go for a period of time here, and then confession. The minute confession takes place, consequence at this point, gets converted. It gets changed to something different. And it gets changed to a pressure that we can now handle, and we can handle it because we're in Christ, union, big circle. We're in fellowship with Him, smaller circle, inside of the big circle, through the confession of the sin. And what was once a consequence now becomes a blessing. So that what happens then is confession does do this. It turns discipline into blessing. Turns discipline into blessing. Notice that 1 John 1, 9 also gives strong emphasis to the extent of confession. I'm going to, because some Christians labor over this, say, if we confess our sins, what if you miss one? Isn't it fair to say, do you think it is fair to say that confession requires that you be omniscient? Confession does not require total recall. Confession does not require total recall. You don't have to sit down and analyze your life back to the time you were saved and get all those things brought forward again. That is not required of it. And I take it one of the reasons it is not required is that when he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, which could end there. And I take it the "and" introduces a bonus. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the forgiveness of 1 John 1, 9 is a total forgiveness. Not just a sin, not just a forgiveness of the sin at issue or the sin at point or the sin that's in front of us, but for all unrighteousness and all sin. And that is indeed gracious. We're put back on grace once again. Okay. Now, that sets us up then for the third, and it's the only place, back that diagram again, and we've said this numerous times today, but let's repeat it again. Being here is the only place you can grow. If we're over here, prayer is hindered. It bounces off the ceiling. Our prayer is not effective. Even though we may be a Christian, our prayer is not effective because we're not inside of the circle in fellowship with the Lord. The study of the Word of God cannot be effective because you cannot grow if you're carnal. There is no such thing as a growing carnal Christian. Can't happen. He's just going to remain as he is. He will never grow until this issue is settled. So we need to keep in mind that this is always primary. This is always of great, great importance, and we must know it. Now, let's finish out tonight by going to growth. How long does it take to get in the outer circle? How long does it take to have union with Christ? And we really can't say how long because the answer to that is instantaneously. The moment we meet the condition of faith, we're in the circle like that. Instantaneous. How, when you have confessed your sin, how long is the probation period before you get forgiveness? And the answer to that is there is none. We are saved instantly upon meeting the condition of faith. We are returned to fellowship and forgiven and cleansed from sin the instant we confess the sin, and now we're ready to go. And when we're ready to go, we have the aspect of the Christian life that is not instantaneous by any means, and that is growth. And we'll want to look at three things about growth. Number one, the responsibility to grow. The responsibility to grow. And we are responsible to grow for two reasons. Number one, it is God's desire that we grow. And two, it is God's command that we grow. Number one, it is His desire. 1 Peter 2:2. Familiar verse, but very important. 1 Peter 2:2. First Peter 2:2 begins by giving us two things. First of all, it gives us the negative aspect of growth. Now, let's suppose we don't even have this text in front of us. From what we studied so far today, if you want to grow, what must you be sure of? We must be sure of our salvation. That's assumed. But what else must we be assured of? We must be assured that if we're carnal, we can't grow. So we must be assured that we're in fellowship. What gets us out of fellowship? Sin. How do we handle sin? By confession. Before we can grow, there must be confession so we can be in fellowship with the Lord, so we can grow in Christ. And therefore, before a command to grow, we ought to ask something, shouldn't we? Have we handled sin properly? 1 Peter 2:2. Says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow. But I want you to notice that verse 2 is not the beginning of the sentence, is it? The beginning of the sentence is verse 1. And verse 1 says, therefore, putting aside all malice, obviously, and he's listing sins, all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Question. Putting aside, how do you do it? 1 John 1:9 tells us how to put it aside. We put it aside by confession. Therefore, putting aside, parentheses, being sure you are in fellowship with the Lord, Deal with the malice if you need to, the guile, the hypocrisy, the envy, the slander. Now you're ready to grow. So like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So notice the negative part is found in 1 Peter 2:1. And that is laying aside sin. We'll put next to that 1 John 1:9. Tells you how we do that. Second, there's a positive aspect, and that's in verse 2. And the first thing he does is to introduce a simile. Similes are introduced by as and like. Basically, there are two kinds of similes, remember. There are closed ones and there are open ones. A simile stresses a point of likeness or likenesses between two. You say he eats like a horse, that's a simile, it's a closed one. 1 Peter 2:2 is closed. We are to be like babies with respect to what? With respect to appetite. So baby-like in appetite. Now what should we conclude comes off of this about a baby? And in regard to appetite for the Word of God, should we be baby-like? And I think we can draw out two things that are there. Number one, the idea of frequency. If you have a newborn, you know that alarm is going to go off, whatever, 4 hours, something like that. Every 4 hours. And the key to the baby's appetite is he needs to have his tummy full. And he needs frequent feeding, and it must be there. So we're to be like a baby in that respect, in that we demand frequency. You rarely don't feed a baby steak Diane or asparagus vinaigrette, because one of the characteristics of the baby's diet is its simplicity. It is simple, and it is unadulterated. It is pure. You don't mix Tabasco sauce with milk. So that you round out the metaphor then, like a newborn baby, long for the pure milk of the Word, that. Now what are the next two words? By it. And the word it has as its sole reference the Word of God. So the means of growth is the Word. The means of growth is the Word. And when it comes to growing, that is the only thing that causes us to grow. Apart from a daily relationship to the Word of God. You say, well, I thought pressures made us grow. Well, that's true, but not just the existence of a pressure. What is it about pressures that makes us grow? It drives us to the truths, the doctrines of the Word of God, which we believe and give a faith response to, and thus grow. It always comes back to the Word of God every single time. Now, if being saved is instantaneous, if forgiveness of sin in the Christian life is instantaneous, then what about this metaphor for growth? What about the growth metaphor? Well, we need to see several things then about growth. First of all, growth is almost always imperceptible. You cannot stand and watch a person grow. You cannot stand in front of a mirror and watch a person grow. You can't see it. It is imperceptible, but real. Growth is a gradual type thing. It does not take place in a fast manner in any sense of the word. It is a slow process that is going on. Second, it is impossible without nutrition. It is possible without nutrition. Third, it is our responsibility of the believer until death. There may be physical aging. There may be physical senility. There is no such thing as spiritual senility. We are to grow, and if we have two breaths left to go, then two breaths later, we ought to have grown more than we were two breaths earlier. The believer never, 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 never stops growing. And you know, that's where understanding the Christian life can have other spin-offs. When you, as people age, they tend to not want to do anything anymore. And part of the solution to that is in growing spiritually. Your mind is active because it's on the Word of God. You don't go to sleep mentally, even though there may be some physical deterioration that we cannot deny. But nonetheless, you keep on growing and growing and growing. The believer has an opportunity to be old and young at the same time because he's still interacting with the Word of God and he never, never, never stops. 2 Peter 3:18. And notice we're back to the very same metaphor all over again. Let's do a little more on the growth metaphor. It's imperceptible but real. It's impossible without nutrition. And a third thing we ought to put down is that it assumes normal health. It assumes we are healthy. The bodily functions can do what they're supposed to do. The health would be analogous to what? Carnality and fellowship. We're healthy. No carnal believer is healthy. What's a carnal believer? Carnal believer is one that has sinned and has not dealt with it through confession. What is a walking by the Spirit believer? One that has handled sin in the proper manner. He's confessed it. He's returned to fellowship with the Lord. And he is now healthy again, and now he can grow. No carnal believer ever grows. He cannot grow. It is impossible. And the impossibility is he regurgitates his food. And that's what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians. I can't give you solid stuff. Your tummy can't handle it spiritually. You regurgitate that, and therefore I have to keep you down to a diet that is very much an ABC thing and is not the kind that you need to grow. Okay, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge. The word "and" that connects these two is the Greek word "kai." Kai can mean three things: and, even, or else. I take it that the easiest way to understand this verse is to take the word "kai" in an ascensive sense. Grow in grace. What's that mean? Even in the knowledge of our Lord. In other words, the words "knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ" tell us what it means to grow in grace. What is growing in grace? Knowing Him better. Knowing who He is, what He does, what His person is made up of. And as we come to know Him better, we are growing in grace, because there's only one way He will ever let us know Him. The only way He will allow Himself to be known is on a grace basis. And that is the essence that we have as far as the Christian life is concerned. These things are fundamental, they are foundational, and they're essential to putting life in order in a way that is pleasing to the Lord and provides a satisfactory Christian walk. Father, we're thankful once again for pivotal truths in your word, things that are so germane to everything else. And while it is true that we understand that a Christian, a non-Christian, can't grow in grace, a non-Christian cannot grow in Christian maturity, you must be saved. But may we recognize also that once we are in union with Christ, if our communion with yourself is broken, that we cannot grow either. And may we thus recognize that Satan would love to remove us from a successful Christian life by hitting at the very foundation, which is grace, that brings us to salvation and causes us to grow in salvation. And we're thankful for the book of Galatians that has made that so abundantly clear, that we're justified by faith through grace, and we are sanctified by grace through faith likewise, for which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name.